Isaiah chapter 1 is where we are today. Let me give a little brief background and then we'll jump into the first few chapters here of the book of Isaiah. We move now in our Bibles to the section called the prophets. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are the prophets. There are 17 prophets making up the last 17 books of the Bible. Five are considered major prophets, 12 are considered minor prophets. Now, don't think in terms of baseball, like major league, minor league, like some prophets are really important and other ones didn't really make the A-team. You know, this is about length of their writings. So the major prophets are the ones who wrote more, the minor prophets, those who wrote less, but they're just as important. Isaiah is considered a major prophet because he wrote 66 chapters, as you will notice in your Bibles. So he's considered one of the major prophets. And every prophet of Scripture was about forthtelling and foretelling. Sometimes when we hear the word prophet, we think always future tense, like they're talking about the future. And that did include much of what the prophets had to say. But a lot of it was also forthtelling, proclaiming in their day what God was saying. Isaiah is doing both. He's forthtelling. He's telling the people of his own day what's important to hear from God. But he's also prophetically speaking about future events. We'll notice through the book of Isaiah, as we make our way through it over the next several weeks, that even though he writes 700 years before Christ, he's going to talk about John the Baptist, he's going to talk about Christ's birth, he's going to talk about Christ's suffering, Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, his second coming, and the millennial kingdom. So a lot in the book of Isaiah related to future events that haven't even yet transpired in our own day. Every Old Testament prophet, with the exception of Elijah only spoke to his own generation, but every other Old Testament prophet spoke both to their generation and foretelling for future generations, and Isaiah is such a prophet. Now, let me tell you a little bit about his personal life. His personal life, we know from chapter 8, verse 3, that he was married to a prophetess, an unnamed prophetess, and that together they had two sons. Because when you take a prophet and join with another prophet, you get a little prophet. It's just some humor, folks. Go with me. So they had two little prophets running around the house. And Isaiah's name in Hebrew, his name in Hebrew is Yeshaya, and Yeshaya means the Lord has saved. His ministry and the book of Isaiah fits within your Old Testament because from this point forward, as we go through the rest of the Old Testament in our Bibles, every prophet fits somewhere else earlier in your Bibles. So the Bible is not in chronological order necessarily. Isaiah fits back between, you can write this in the margin of your Bible, 2 Kings 15 through 20. So when you're reading your Bibles in 2 Kings 15 through 20, that's the time period during which Isaiah ministers and prophesies. He prophesies during the reigns of four kings who are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll see their names in just a moment when I read. But that gives us the timeline of his ministry based on when those four kings reigned in Israel. So that tells us that his ministry spanned about 40 years from the years roughly 740 BC to 700 BC. So that's the background. Let me read now from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of, here are the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, as we draw near to you now, we thank you for your promise that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. So, Lord, minister your word to our hearts today. We're thankful. We're so privileged, Lord, to be in your house, to worship together. Many places around the world don't have the luxury of worshiping you openly and publicly. So thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living in our country. We pray while she's here, Lord, we pray today for Congresswoman Comstock. We thank you, Lord, for really ministry, the service to our nation that you've called her to. And we just pray your blessing over her and all of our elected leaders, Lord. And we just thank you for the privilege of gathering here together in your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. One of the things that I, just because I, you know, have one of those kind of twisted sense of humors, I just love every year they publish a list of wacky warning labels on various products. I know some of you have seen these labels yourselves, and the reason why companies resort to these kind of just crazy, unnecessary labels is to protect them from lawsuits, because unfortunately today people are quick to sue. And so in order to protect themselves, companies put ridiculously painful warning labels on some of their products. So here's an example. I've got four examples for you. You know, the sleep aid Nitol. So the sleep aid Nitol actually comes with a warning: may cause drowsiness. Do we need to know that? Isn't that the reason that someone would take Nitol? Or take, for example, this product. This is a Vidal Sassoon hair dryer. It says this. It warns on the box: do not use while sleeping. Who was that person? Or take this one, for example. This is, I don't know, but I guess we need to have this. On a chainsaw. The warning on a chainsaw: do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. Who's going to shake hands with the business end of a chainsaw? I don't know. And is it my imagination, or does it look like they've already detached the fingers from this hand to illustrate what could happen to you? Okay, one last one. This is a cocktail napkin at a resort in Hilton Head, South Carolina. And it's a map. The cocktail napkin is a map of Hilton Head Island and the surrounding vicinity there. It's kind of this ancient map of antiquity of the Hilton Head Island area. And there's this small little warning on the napkin. And the small little warning says this: not for navigation. Now, at first I looked at this and I thought, how ridiculous. And then as I looked further, I realized it's for the guy who's drinking this. That's why we need that warning. Some guy with a martini is like, hey, look at my napkin. Let's go sailing. Now, the reason I share these with you, in addition to my own warped sense of humor, is because when you look at the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is a huge warning label. Isaiah is warning the people of the southern territory of Israel called Judah to get their act together. And he's warning them, if you don't turn to God and if you don't get right with God, destruction's going to come. He warns them. Destruction's going to come. On the other hand, he also says, but if you turn to him and repent, it'll go well with you. Now, friends, this really isn't new information. This is really the theme of the Bible. I mean, all through Scripture, God talks about get right with me so it might go well with you. Otherwise, there will be consequences in your life. We see all throughout Scripture, for example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Moses said, keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you. Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 38, 20, obey the Lord by doing what I tell you, that it will go well with you. Jesus himself said in Luke 11, 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. All through the Bible, we see this theme. Get right with God that it might go well with you. Now, here's the backdrop to Isaiah's story. About 150 years before Isaiah, the kingdom of Israel went through civil war. Following the reign of King Solomon, the third king of Israel, there was civil war in the land of Israel. And the nation became a divided nation. You had the north and you had the south, much like in our own Civil War time period, we had the North and we had the South. You had the same thing happening in Israel. And the northern territory of Israel was known by the larger name Israel. The southern territory was known by one of the tribes of the southern territory, Judah, and the capital city was Jerusalem. So Isaiah steps into history at the point when the kingdom has been divided for about 150 years, and he is ministering to that southern territory of Judah. So you see in verse 1 of chapter 1, the names of four kings. Those are four kings of the southern territory of Judah. Okay, these are Jews separated from the north because of civil war. Still God's people, but Isaiah is predominantly ministering exclusively here to the southern kingdom of Judah. Meanwhile, let me tell you what's going on in the north. In the north, the northern kingdom of Israel is getting shellacked by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a powerful, formidable force in their day. The Assyrian Empire, if you look at a map today, took up Iraq and Kuwait down to the Persian Gulf, a little bit also to the east. It took some of what would be Syria today. It took some to the west, took what is today on a map, some of Iran. And that was the Assyrian Empire, mostly Iraq, Kuwait, a little bit of Syria, a little bit of Iran. That's the Assyrian Empire. They converge against the northern kingdom of Israel. They besiege, and the Assyrians were a ruthless, savage people. They made the Taliban look like Girl Scouts. The Assyrians would come into a country, into a city, into a village. They would murder the children, they would rape the women, and they would take the men captive. And they would, for sport, literally skin you alive. They would skin the skin off your back and use it as wallpaper in their homes. They would put rings through your nose, and then they would string you together with other people with a rope through your nose rings and then haul you off like fish on a string to Assyria. You know, today you pay for a nose ring. Back in the day it was torture. But anyway, that's the Assyrians. And Isaiah comes to the southern kingdom of Judah and he says, listen, listen. You see what's going on to your brothers and sisters in the north? Because of their disobedience, their idolatry, their rebellion against God. God has allowed now the Assyrians to come as his rod of discipline. And if you want the same thing to happen to you, then stay on the course you're on. But if you want to get right with God to avoid that, then get right with God. And so he warns them. He says, do you see what is happening to your brothers and sisters to the north? Do you want the same thing to happen to you? So get right with God, that it might go well with you. Now, God was merciful to the southern kingdom of Judah. His hand of judgment would be stayed for about another 135 years, because they would turn in response to Isaiah's words. Not at first. He's going to have to call them out. He's going to have to preach to them long and hard, 40 long years. 3.5 years of it, chapter 20 tells us he walked around naked because God told him, take off your clothes, walk around naked. You talk about the shock factor. But this was the ministry of Isaiah to a people who were rebellious against God. And he warns them, you want to have happen to you what happened to your brothers and sisters in the north? Then turn. Get your life right with God. Humble yourselves. Surrender to his lordship. Honor him. Obey him. Do what he says. And Isaiah said that in his day, this is what Isaiah tells us in Scripture. In his day, there were three types of people. The disobedient, the ignorant, and the defiant, as it relates to God and God's laws. Now, what's the difference between these three? I'll give you an example of the difference. Let's say that somebody has on in their yard a sign posted, keep off grass. All right? Keep off the grass. You might find that you fit into one of these three categories, so just go with me on this illustration. But the disobedient basically see the sign like, I don't care, and they walk in the grass. The ignorant pretend they don't see the sign and walk in the grass, claim ignorance, and the defiant remove the sign and walk in the grass. Those are the differences. So you have the disobedient, you have the ignorant, you have the defiant, and that's the way the people of Israel were in Isaiah's day toward God and towards his law. Look again here in chapter 1, verse 2. You're going to see the disobedient to God in verse 2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." In other words, they were willfully, deliberately disobeying God's law. They knew right from wrong. They knew good from evil, but they intentionally chose wrong over right. Well, we see the sign, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's the way they were. And Isaiah says they're like children rebelling against their father. They're being disobedient. We see the ignorant mentioned in verse 3. Verse 3, Isaiah says, "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Now please understand that they were not ignorant for lack of information. They pled ignorance out of disobedience. Because Isaiah says, even the ox knows its master, and the donkey knows how to find its way to the feeding trough. That's what the manger is. He says, Isaiah is saying, Judah knows God, they just refuse to obey him and they plead ignorance. Well, we didn't know. Did you know that ignorance is never a defense for innocence? You can put it to a test. Here, this happens to you. I'm not encouraging you this, but if you happen to be going 70 in a 55 and you get pulled over, and you say, "I didn't know how fast I was going." It won't matter. You can't plead ignorance because ignorance is not a defense for innocence. Criminal intent is prosecuted in a court of law today in our land on the basis of, you lawyers love this phraseology, on the basis of whether you knew or should have known. Whether you knew or should have known. You can't claim ignorance. Now, it might be the difference between recklessness and negligence, but it is still able to be prosecuted when one says, "I didn't know," because it could be that you should have known. And that's what God is saying here about Judah. You should have known me. You should have known my laws. You were aware of that. You didn't lack for information. You pled ignorance as a matter of your defense, but ignorance is never a defense for innocence. And the last group we see here, the defiant toward God in verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have," notice the words, "they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." Isaiah says here, the people have forsaken God. In other words, they have left him. They've abandoned him. He says they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Some translations say they've provoked God or they've despised God. In other words, they've antagonized him. And they have turned their backs on him. When you turn your back to someone, if they're speaking to you, what is that a statement of? Rejection. I don't want to listen to you. I reject you. That's what they've done in relation to God. So all three of these groups, the disobedient, the ignorant, the defiant, they're all guilty before God. And we're going to see here in the first few chapters four quick things about what they did wrong. Now, let me tell you in advance, as we're going to look at these four things, just a quick survey of the first few chapters of Isaiah. What did the disobedient, ignorant, and defiant do that was so wrong? We're going to look at four quick things, and I want you to notice with me, first of all, how eerily similar their day was to our own. I mean, again, this is like 700 BC. So we're a couple thousand years removed, and yet it is eerily similar, some of the things that Isaiah says about the condition of the culture of Judah 700 BC, as it is for us today. The other thing I want you to bear in mind as we look at these four quick things is that this is going to be really dark at first. You're going to be like, "Wow, this is sad. This is terrible. This is tragic." But, you know, take heart, because by the end, hang in there, there's a remedy that Isaiah also offers not only to the people of his day, but to us as well. So here's the first thing. In chapter 1, if you still have your Bibles open at chapter 1, look at verse 10 through 13. This is what it says. In verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, pause for a moment. Isaiah is comparing Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah in their rebellion against God. He's not prophesying literally to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's been destroyed since the book of Genesis. But he's saying, "You're like unto them." Verse 11, "How so? The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Here's the first thing that Isaiah says about the people, that they practiced religion without a real heart for God. They practiced religion without a real heart for God. Now, you look at this list here and you might think to yourself, well, wait, I thought God required them to bring sacrifices and offerings and to celebrate the new moon festivals and the feasts and all these things. And he did. But the difference is, and the reason he's pointing this out is because they were just going through the motions without the emotion. They were practicing religious duty, but there was a disconnect with the heart. They were just going through the rituals with no real heartfelt intent behind it. So God calls them out on it. He says, I know what you're doing. There's a lot of, you know, religiosity here. There's a lot of spiritualism. You're going through the rituals. You're going through all the routines. You're practicing the feasts, the festivals. Okay, but this is evil in my sight because you're not connected to me with your hearts. Now, Isaiah would later say something about this similarly in chapter 29, verse 13, when he would say this, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus would even quote that verse in Matthew 15, verse 8, and apply it to his own generation. Jesus said, a lot of people who are doing a lot of religious things, but their hearts are far from me. And I think to myself, if Jesus walked among us today, would he say the same thing about us? About our day, about our generation. A lot of people talk about God, but are they really connected to him? Is it a heartfelt relationship? There's a lot, I think you would agree with me, in our culture, there's a lot of what I call God speak. A lot of religious talk. People mentioning God, talking about Jesus. You know, you can turn on the television, you can see a lot of entertainers, celebrities, athletes. You can hear a lot of people, and not just on television, you can hear in conversation in the workplace, people talking about, you know, dropping Jesus' name. Sometimes as an expletive, and sometimes because they have a relationship with him, no doubt. But I wonder in our day, when I hear somebody drop Jesus' name, I wonder, what Jesus are they talking about? Are they talking about Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Are they talking about Mormon Jesus? Are they talking about the Muslim Jesus? Are they talking about the feel-good Jesus? Are they talking about the get-me-out-of-a-bind Jesus? Or are they talking about the Jesus of the Bible? The Son of God Jesus, who came to the earth Jesus and died on a cross Jesus for our sins, who says, no one comes to the Father, nobody gets to heaven except through me. You can have your sins forgiven, but you got to come through me. That Jesus of the Bible, because that Jesus of the Bible, you start talking about that Jesus of the Bible, you'll clear the room at a dinner party, guaranteed. You'll clear the room at a dinner party. You start talking about that Jesus. It's amazing, it is amazing how tolerant people will be of the other Jesuses, but the moment you start talking about the Jesus of the Bible, how intolerant suddenly people will become of you. So when people start talking about God and Jesus, okay, I want to always give somebody the benefit of the doubt, but I do wonder, not as a matter of judgment, but just as a matter of a question these days, because there's so much God speak and religious conversation, do they know him? And is this the Jesus of the Bible who died on a cross, shed his blood for the sins of the world? What God wants is not just religious talk. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. He didn't just want your church attendance. He wants your heart. He's not impressed with what you give in the offering. He wants your heart. He's not impressed by raised hands in worship if the heart's not there. What he wants more than any of our religiosity or spiritual expressions is the heart. That's what he wants of us. He wants relationship with us. He wants our heart. The people of Judah at this time, they were guilty of just going through all the religious motions but not having a heart relationship with God. That's the first thing that they were guilty of. The second thing we see, if you move further, chapter 3. In chapter 3, look at verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, Jerusalem staggers. This is chapter 3, verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Now notice again, Judah is compared to Sodom. And when you read the Genesis account of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things that is noticeable is how flagrant, open, and unashamed their sin was. And that's why Isaiah is comparing his generation to that day. Because he says there in verse 9, they parade their sin, and he says they do not hide it. They don't even blush about it. And so the second thing they were guilty of was that they celebrated sin. They celebrated sin. It was out there in the open. It was flagrant. They were unashamed. They didn't really care. How familiar does this sound? I mean, are we not living in a time when stuff that used to be commonly understood as immoral is not just tolerated in our day, but now celebrated? We're living in this day. You say, oh, well, Pastor G, no, it's just we're trying to be more progressive. You know, we're trying to just be more open-minded about things. We don't want to live in the dark ages anymore. Hey, friends, let me tell you. Progress is when we went from candles to the light bulb. Okay? Progress is when we went from horse and buggy to an automobile. The moral decline of a nation is not progress. The moral decline of a nation is a precursor to its demise. Listen, I'm not just saying it. Look at history. Look at the great civilizations of Greece, Rome, Carthage. Just three, for example. When morality started to decline and immorality took root, you saw the eventual demise of that civilization. It's an historical fact. We have to be aware of this. Because what was true for the days of Isaiah is just as relevant and true for us today, too. We must, as the church, let our light so shine before men that they might see our Father in heaven and glorify Him. We have to be salt and light in our world. We have to share the loving good news of Jesus Christ and how He died for the sins of the world. So that as far as it goes for us, it will also lead to how our own country goes when we are the influence in our own culture to change it for the glory of God. Because it might be a slow death, but it will be an eventual death for any nation that allows morality to become redefined and unchecked, and immorality takes root. Only the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, Psalm 32:12. When God is removed and sin is celebrated, we bring disaster upon ourselves. That's what Isaiah says in verse 9. He says, when you remove God and sin is celebrated, he says there at verse 9, you bring disaster upon yourselves. Daniel Webster said in 1820, Daniel Webster warned, he said, quote, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity, end quote. And it's true. Let's move on to chapter 5. If you would turn there in chapter 5 in your Bibles, I'm going to look at verses 8 through 12. I know it's dark, but I'm going to get to the remedy here, so hold on. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. Verse 10, a 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. Number 3 on our list was that they valued the work of man above the work of God. He's describing a culture that was preoccupied with self and personal ambition. He's describing a culture where materialism had become their God, where pleasure had become their goal. They were living large and forgetting God. Not too unlike our world. And how ironic is it that the one who is the source behind everything we enjoy is often the first we forget when we enjoy what we have? It's a terrible irony, but it's true. Luxury and materialism can blind us to the goodness of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, before the Israelites moved into the promised land, Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, all right, now listen. Everybody listen up. He says, you're about to go into a spacious and fruitful land. And we're taking over homes and vineyards and wells and things because the people that were previously there, God has dispossessed them. And so now we're going to go in and we're going to occupy their homes and we're going to drink out of their wells and we're going to enjoy the fruit of their vineyards. And Moses warns in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you get into this wonderful land and you live in homes you did not build and you drink from wells you did not dig and you eat from the fruit of vineyards you did not plant, do not forget God. It's a strong warning for us. Because I'm so thankful I live in the greatest and freest nation in the world. And you talk about living in the lap of luxury. This is Loudoun County. How much more so then should we never forget the merciful, beneficent hand of God that has given us all that we enjoy? They were guilty of forgetting God. Keep looking further down, chapter 5. I got one more point and then we'll talk about the good news. Chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah says, in his day, people started calling the things that previously were called wrong, right. And people started saying things that used to be sweet or bitter and bitter or sweet. And they started inverting a system of what was right and wrong. And they were guilty because they became their own moral standard. They started to define for themselves what they thought was right and wrong and bitter and sweet. Israel had refused to recognize God as the objective moral standard of right and wrong. Evil became subjective. Good became subjective. Evil is what I call it. Good is what I call it. What do you call it? And everybody had their own personal standard because they had rejected God as the objective moral standard for right and wrong. Now think about our own day. Think about this. Don't shout anything out because it's not a trick question, but there's not going to be an answer for it. Think of one thing that everybody can agree is evil, is wrong. There isn't anything. As long as man is his own moral standard, we'll never agree as to what is right and wrong. When man becomes his or her own standard of morality, there will never be agreement on things that are right and wrong. You think, well, wait a minute. What about something like, for example, something as severe as the Holocaust? Wasn't the slaughter of 6 million Jews evil? Can't we all agree on that? Well, the Nazi regime who exterminated 6 million Jews didn't think it was all that bad. And even recently, a few years ago, the former president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, said that the Holocaust didn't even happen. There's not even agreement on something as sinister and evil as the Holocaust. What about 9/11? Can we all agree that that was evil? There was a reporter after 9/11 who said this, one man's, quote, one man's evil is another man's justice. Now, what that reporter meant was that we who we would say are morally sensible would look at what happened at 9/11 and say that was evil. But the radical terrorist who committed the crime saw it as justice. Why is it we can't get even agreement on something like that? Listen to me very carefully. Because man has lost his moral reference point. And man has made himself his own moral agent. And what happened in 740 BC is still happening today. So these are the indictments against the people of Judah 2,700 years ago. Now here's the good news, okay? In all of this, great, Gary, you've really brightened my day. Okay, now listen. This is the last few minutes, this is where it gets really good. Despite all this sin and mess and rebellion, the disobedience, the ignorance, the defiance, not just in Isaiah's day, but in our own day and frankly in our own hearts, in the middle of this, God says something very tender, and it's back in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, and it's verse 18. And I'm going to actually put the verse on the screen just because I want to highlight it in front of all of you. But it's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and this is what it says. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Now, God takes two different things to illustrate His wonderful forgiving grace. He talks about sin being like scarlet or red like crimson. Both those colors are shades on the spectrum of red. And the only way in those days that you could get that color of scarlet or crimson, they would crush this shellfish that was indigenous to the Mediterranean region. And when they would crush this shellfish, it would emit kind of a purplish dye. And people then would dip their clothing in it to dye it. But once you did, there was no going back because the stain was permanent. What Isaiah the prophet is saying about our condition is, the people of Judah, like ourselves, no different. We've all been stained by sin. It cannot be removed, not in our own efforts. We can't do anything of ourselves to remove the stain of our sin. But God says, "Come now, let us reason together. You can't do anything about your sinful condition, but I can. And I can take the stain of a nation and the stain of a human heart, and I can make it white like snow. And I can make it white like wool." And He uses the analogy of snow and wool to help them understand there can be a cleansing to the stain. God says, "Come now, let us reason together." Some ancient Hebrew scholars literally translated the Hebrew language where God says, "Come now, let us reason together," to literally say this: "Come, please." That's what God is saying to us. Come, please. That there is actually a rest stop on the way to judgment. God beckons us. Come, please. Your sin is like scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though your sin is like red like crimson, it shall be like wool. Because I, God says, will make all that is stained of your life clean. How many are thankful for the cleansing work of God in your life? Amen. And so the hope for a nation is the hope for every individual soul. If you're here today and you realize my life has been kind of stained by some of the stuff I've done, and you can't turn back the hands of time, I know, and you can't undo things, but God can remove the crimson stain and make us white as snow. And I just want to invite you to hear the words of the Lord saying, "Come now, let us reason together. Please come and receive the cleansing work through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that the remedy for a nation is the same remedy for every single soul. You see the stain of the sin of our lives, and there's nothing we can do to change it. Not ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't try hard enough. Lord, we are stained in our sin. But You come and You die on a cross so that by the shedding of Your blood, we could be made pure like snow, clean like wool. So Lord, do your cleansing work in our hearts today. And I pray particularly for those who are just burdened maybe by their own past or their own lives, and they consider their own stained hearts, and they don't know that it's possible, but it is, to be completely forgiven, to be completely cleansed. You're a merciful God who calls us to come, please, that we might have our sins forgiven and our stain made white as snow. So I'm just going to pause in my prayer with your heads bowed still, your eyes closed. And if you don't know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross for your sins, I just want to invite you to open your heart to Him today. Let him cleanse your heart. Let Him remove the stain. Let Him purify you. All because you just receive. All because you just ask Him to. So you can pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. You can say this. Just repeat it after me. You can say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross for me. Please remove the stain of the sin of my life. Purify my heart. Cleanse me. I can't do it myself. There's nothing I can do. But you died on a cross to cleanse us from sin. So cleanse me, Lord. I respond to your invitation, come please. And I come and I humble myself and I say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, of the things I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said. And wash over my heart, make me white as snow. Take away the stain, Lord, and cleanse me. I believe by faith that you are the Son of God, who died for my sins, and I receive your forgiveness right now. Just tell him that. Say, I receive your forgiveness right now. I receive it, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for cleansing my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, amen, amen.